standing in the gates of the place where the people would have come in to worship God. He challenges them to amend their ways, to change based on the Word of God how they live. And then he says, I will let you dwell in this place. He starts by challenging these people who are coming, thinking that they can somehow or other buy the favor of God with their offerings. And he's standing between them and the people that are on the other side that allow them to think that they can buy the favor of God. And he challenges them with these words, amend your ways and deeds. Learn to trust the Word of God and let it change your life. We live in a world that is all too often comfortable with coming and hearing what God has to say and then just going home and forgetting what it said. Jeremiah is going to challenge us here today to learn to love the Word of God so that entering into the gates of worship is primarily to hear from Him, so that what we hear from Him changes how we live when we go back out those gates. There's some stern words that He gives. But we live in a world that needs to hear some of those stern words. I have in my notes here a letter that came from someone to a pastor, and I've come upon this note, and if I can get it turned to the right page, I will read it. Yes. Pastor, I don't attend your church, but the church that I do attend, I was saved in 4 years ago. But our church has changed in that time frame. We've had new leadership come in, and they have decided that they don't want to challenge people with the issue of sin. They want everyone to feel like they can just come and be with old friends. We have increased our attendance a lot, but I feel like I have lost my church because they never challenge anyone to live according to the Word of God. What should I do? The counsel the pastor gave amounts to this. First pray and then talk to your leadership, and if that doesn't result in change, find a new church. Repentance is not a popular topic in our world, but it's a necessary topic if we're going to lead healthy spiritual lives. There is not one of us here this morning that does not have some arena of their life that they cannot bow before God and have improved. Not one. So what I say to you this morning, I have to hear for myself first. And I hope you know I've been trying to listen. This is challenging stuff that Jeremiah is speaking to these people when he has this phrase, and he repeats it almost verbatim twice. Amend your ways and deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. We think that we have the favor of God by some divine right. It is not. It's a gift of God. The people who want to downplay repentance in the Christian's life are speaking deceptive words. And we need to be mindful of this. And isn't it interesting that Jeremiah, as he continues his exhortation, continues it with this: "Behold, you trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If we just have the temple of the Lord in our midst, how can anything go wrong? It could be today that we would say, "Well, I go to church. I go to church. I go to church." It is not church that saves, brothers and sisters. I hope you know that. It is Jesus Christ. It is church where we learn about Jesus Christ. But you can't just say, "I go to church." I have this conversation with folks, usually when I'm doing funerals. And if I don't already know their testimony, I usually try to find some awareness of what their spiritual life was like. And you would be perhaps not surprised to know how many times they try to make sure that I know they went to heaven because they went to church. And I would just say that in my heart at that moment, I don't want to crush them, but I want to tell them that didn't do them any good at all. Now, I believe in going to church. I work at trying to get people to come to church. But it's not just to come to church. It's to learn about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ wants to work in their lives. These people are saying, "We've got the temple. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. How can anything be wrong? We've got the temple." And there's those people coming in who think that's adequate. And tragically, there's those people serving inside of it who seem to agree. They want to buy their right standing before God, and the people on the inside are more like clerks than priests. And they would take whatever's offered and say to them, "Yes, everything's right with God," when in point of fact, it is not. These are deceptive words. And he continues it in verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." What these lying lips have told you, you trust in, and it does you no good. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered"? What does it sound like, this list that he gives? Well, it sounds like, at least in part, because it is, a listing of the Ten Commandments. Will you keep breaking the commandments over and over and over again and then go to church and say we're okay? Or will we learn to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly and change us from the inside out, so that what we say is that the Lord has been working on me to change me in my life. The Lord has brought the Spirit to me and helped me believe in Jesus, and I'm not finished yet, but I am in a work that is in progress. Do not dare come to church and then say, because you went to church, that all is well between you and God. And don't expect me as your pastor to ever have you say that to me and not reprimand you for it, because I love you, and I want better for you than that. And Jeremiah loved his people too, even as he delivered these harsh words. Don't trust in the deceptive words. And then he adds an interesting way to check this out. He says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh. We'll use the English version, Shiloh. Where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it. See, they're claiming that the temple is all they need. And God goes back and says, well, at first, I was present at Shiloh. What is it about Shiloh that is so significant? Because he mentions it several times along the way. But he says, go check it out and see what I did because of the evil of my people Israel. Let me rehearse for you what the scriptures tell us in part about Shiloh. It was that place where they first settled after they had conquered the promised land, and they had gone there and they had started to divvy up all the portions of the land. It was, in essence, their constituting of their place and how they were to occupy the place. And this happened at Shiloh, where they sent up the tent of meeting, and the presence of the Lord dwelled there. So the Lord was present at Shiloh when they were doing this work, and it remained there prior to the temple. So they established their organizational pattern and their ownership of the property there. And then later, it's the advent of the life of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 tells us about this, where Samuel, you know, is there at the temple under the guidance of Eli. And then during one night, he hears the voice of the Lord several times, and he runs to Eli, thinking it's Eli. Eli recognizes that it's the Spirit of God speaking to him and says to him, next time it happens, you say, speak, Lord, and I will listen. And Eli, in doing so, effectively gives way to Samuel in the leadership of the people. Eli dies and his sons along with him because of their sin. But Samuel is used by God in a powerful way to lead his people, because he's learning the lesson to say to the Lord, speak, Lord, and I will listen. And it is at Shiloh that they run to grab the Ark of the Covenant when they're being oppressed by the Philistines, and they misuse what God has given them, and they think that it's a magic charm, if you will, that all we got to do is trot out the Ark of the Covenant and we're going to win this battle against the Philistines. And do you know, the Philistines thought that too. The Philistines thought, when they heard this roar go up from the people, that they were undone, because who can stand against such a great God? But you can't use God like as an amulet that you put around your neck and all will be well. He is not a trained God who performs at our whim. He's the Lord, and we're His servants. And we need to learn to listen to Him and do what he tells us and allow him to change us from the inside out. You know that the rest of that story, if you don't, you should look it up. They trot the Ark of the Covenant out. They're defeated in the battle. And the Ark is taken captive and it's set before Dagon, the god of the Assyrians. And then God has his way with those gods. Because God's not weak. It's not that God couldn't have beaten the Philistines in that day. But he wasn't going to let them misuse his name. All this happens at Shiloh. And God is saying to these people, go look at Shiloh and see what happened. If you think that you can just say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, go look at Shiloh and see if that really works. Or if you think you can say today, the church, the church, the church, go look at Shiloh and see if that works. Do not trust these deceptive words. Because if you don't learn to hear the word of God and let it change you, God says, I will cast you out. Just like he did in Psalm 78 at Shiloh, verses 56 and on, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord woke from as asleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. It is not because God can't keep us. It is because we will not follow that he warns us, if you trust in these deceptive words, I will cast you out. Brothers and sisters, I say this not to in any way harm, but to strengthen our faith, to have as a baseline desire to hear the word of God and let it change us so that we can amend our ways and we can dwell in the presence of the Lord. He says here then something that is to me striking. Verse 16 of chapter 7, he says, as for you, and he's talking here to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. What? What? Do not pray for this people? How could God possibly mean this? I have a habit during the course of my week, and that is that I go to the hallway here where all the pictures are posted. And as I look at each picture, I pray for each person on that board. It takes me a while to do that. But I'm glad to do it because I believe that we need to pray for one another. And it's a good way for me to be reminded to pray for you and to pray in a way that is helpful. So if you get asked to put your picture on the wall, don't resist it. Because one of the impacts of it is that I pause there and I pray for you. One of the jobs of a pastor and an elder in the church is to pray for the people of the church. So it is numbing to my mind for God to say to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for these people," or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and "Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." Seriously? Do not pray for this people. Because God is telling him, "My wrath, my anger will be poured out on this place." They don't know what's about to hit them. And God's not even going to let Jeremiah pray for them. Because what happens when God's people pray? Remember when the plague hit the Hebrew slaves in the wilderness? And Moses interceded for them? And in one place, while they're in a fight, he's got his arms stretched out, and while they're stretched out, they're winning. And when they droop, because he's a human being with weakness, they lose. And so he gets aides to come and hold his arms up so that he can pray. Or when there's a poisonous batch of snakes in their midst as a judgment, Moses intercedes for them again. And God tells him, "Set up the staff with the snake up on its top, and every time they look to it, they'll be healed." Time after time after time, God's people intercede. Abraham says to the angel of God, the Lord, when he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, "If there be so many, won't you spare it? If there be so many." He gets down to 10. And then he decides that's probably far enough. And the angel of the Lord goes on and he can't find 10. But Abraham was interceding for them, you see. And time after time, God's servants pray and God responds. And God's saying here, "Jeremiah, don't pray because I won't listen. I will pour out my wrath on this people." Oh, can you imagine it? No, we can't. Jeremiah is speaking to them. And in verse 27, he says it this way. He says it in the present tense, but I offer it in the past. "So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips.'" He spoke, but they would not listen. The question is, Will we? There's a lot of things that I don't like about what goes on in our land. And there's a lot of reasons why I could think to find fault with folks that are leading us in that direction. But I believe at the core of it all lies the unresponsiveness to the church, to God's word. I have heard too many of us blame our politicians and our entertainers and our influencers, and there is plenty of blame to go around. But where is God's church in all of this? I don't expect Hollywood to follow God's word because they don't know it. I don't expect most of our politicians to follow God's word because they don't know it. I don't expect most of the YouTube folk to follow God's word because they don't know it. Would that they would learn it. But I expect the church to speak God's word. And I expect as a Christian that I would first of all hear it. And you along with me, that we would listen to the voice of God, that we would hear it, and it would change us. Do not listen to the deceptive words of pastors who diminish the importance of repentance. Do not listen to them. How dare I say such a thing? I'm going to give you a rundown of just some of the passages of Scripture that ought to be taken into account. And I would say to anyone who's out there trying to diminish the importance of repentance, don't talk to me about theory. Talk to me about Scripture here. And when the Scripture says these things, how dare we say anything else? When John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew 3, 1 through 3, he began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's a New Testament thing, brothers and sisters. But in case you think it wasn't yet a Jesus thing, Jesus began his preaching by saying to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 4, 17. In Matthew 11, 20, in one of the places where Jesus is talking about people who need to respond, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They didn't repent. Even though he did his mighty works in their midst, they didn't repent. And so he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, ungodly places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Why? Because they won't repent. Luke 13, 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's a story I could tell another time. But he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You ought to go cold inside if you're not already saved by these words. Luke 15:3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. What do we say to these folks? We could say what Luke 24:44 tells us. Jesus, instructing him in his last words, says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." It is part and parcel of our mission to have a message of repentance. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, and beginning in verse 17 of chapter 20, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable,'" circle that, "'and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" I could go on. These are just some. These are not just cherry-picked things either. I looked at them pretty carefully to try to create an order. But you could add a great deal more to them. But I'm going to add one last one, and that is to the church. Jesus is speaking in the book of Revelation, and John records those, this is in chapter 3, verse 19, and by the way, this is a verse used to speak to God's people, not to the unsaved. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we use this verse wrong all the time. "Those whom I love, you and me, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Be zealous for the Lord and repent of the things that God speaks to you and I to repent of. Let's hear the word of God well and amend our ways and our deeds. And let it change us. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words, but I hope they've challenged us in a right way to listen to the word of God and to do it, to live it, to trust your word, and look forward to that time dwelling with you forever. That makes all of the discipline, all the correction, all of the transformation beautiful in the end.